It's that time of year, springtime, when we are approaching the spring holy days. And if we look back in history, and biblical history as well as secular history, we read about a character named Moses. And Moses was given specific job to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and what we call the Exodus, the mass leaving out of Egypt toward the promised land. Now, Moses didn't make it to that promised land. He led the people in the wilderness for about 40 years, and he turned over the leadership to a fellow named Joshua. Now, Joshua was, read out the instructions then to Joshua, in Joshua chapter 1, and we're going to go to three verses today. This sermon is based on three verses, Joshua 1, verses 6 through 8, verses 6, 7, and 8. We'll go back to them back and forth. But God gave specific instructions to Joshua to prepare to lead the children of Israel. And these are the chosen people of God to come out of Egypt to go to the promised land. And the instructions to Joshua are just as applicable to us today as they were at that time. And there are three avenues that we will take a look at. Historically, what happened, how it applies to us today, and how it portends for our preparation on the holy days and into the kingdom of God. So, because the kingdom of God is the new promised land for which we are en route. So if we take a look at the instructions to Joshua in Joshua 1, starting in verse 6, I'm going to say that in those three verses, there's 12 lessons to be learned in those three, and I'm going to explore those 12 points to see how God expects the same thing of us that he instructed his servant Joshua before entering the promised land. But first, who is this Joshua fellow that Jesus or that God instructed or constructed and fulfilled the leadership of Israel? Who is this man that followed in Moses' footsteps? Well, Joshua was, in Numbers 13 and 14, was one of the spies to spy out the land of Canaan, the promised land. There was one spy chosen from each tribe, and Joshua was one of those. And if we read elsewhere about Joshua, because this happened shortly after coming out of Egypt, they went up there, and two of the spies said, yeah, let's do it, Joshua and Caleb. The other 10 spies were downers. They said, nope, can't do it. Well, that was the young Joshua, but you know, there was a battle. So Joshua wasn't just a young adult at 20 years of age, because if we read about, in Numbers, Joshua was originally, his name was Hoshea, son of Nun, of the tribe of Ephraim, but Moses called him Yehoshua, or Joshua in English, and which is the name he's commonly called. He was born in Egypt before the Exodus, and probably about the same age as Caleb, another one of the spies who was reported favorably. And so it was this Joshua that led the children of Israel, the 12 tribes, in the conquest of Canaan many years later. Joshua lived between 1500 and 1300 B.C. 1500 to 1390, according to Joshua 24:29, he died at age 110. I'm over halfway there, so maybe there's hope. This same Joshua accompanied Moses part of the way when Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive the stone tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were etched by the finger of God in Exodus 32:17. Joshua and Caleb were the only two spies that gave an encouraging report. And as a result, the other 10 spies who did not give an encouraging report. And all the people that surrounded them, the 10 spies that said, no, don't go, in the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness, all of those other people died in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb and their families would then have been the oldest people that were ready to step into the promised land. Now, often overlooked, Joshua was a commander was a commander at Israel's first battle after coming out of Egypt when they fought the Amalekites in Rephidim. Now, which means he wasn't just green right then. You don't be a battle commander coming right out of Egypt without having some maturity and experience. Well, if we read here in Joshua 1 through 9, God appointed Joshua to succeed Moses as the leader of the Israelites. And the first part of the book of Joshua covers a period when he led the conquest of Canaan. So let's take a look at God's instructions in Joshua 1, starting in verse 6. I'm going to come up with point one, the first two words, be strong. Well, point one is be strong. What does it mean to be strong? Does that mean we should be weightlifters and bench press our own body weight? Or does it mean we can be like Samson and tear off the city gates and haul it to the nearest hill? Or does it mean our fingers can grip so tightly that we can crush almost anything? Or maybe we can run a mile in 4 minutes. Or perhaps win the Tour de France bicycle race or swim the English Channel. Is that what strong is referring to here? Could strong mean that we can eat almost anything and digest it and somehow not get sick? You know, some people have a strong stomach. And surely all of these things mean strong in some manner, but let's look at the context of how the writer is using the word strong. In Deuteronomy 11, starting in verse 1, Deuteronomy 11:1, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. And then we flip to verse 8. Therefore, you shall keep every commandment I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess. So strength is keeping God's commandment, having the discipline, the understanding and the discipline. The strength that God is referring to in this context is our faith. And our faith is strengthened by our keeping of God's commandments. And not just some of God's commandments, but every commandment. I have three brothers. My two younger brothers keep 9 of the 10 commandments. They just didn't get around to the fourth one yet. Okay? So, that means keeping all of the commandments. Now, let's take a look. Sometimes to define a word, we look at what we see as the opposite. Well, the opposite of strong would be weak. And so if we take a look in Isaiah 40 in verses 28 and 29, in Isaiah 40 verses 28 and 29, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and those who have no might, he increases their strength. Well, to increase strength, physical strength, we have to regularly consume a healthy diet. If we eat one healthy item per day and then pile on the junk food, that's not conducive to increased physical strength. The same is true about building our spiritual strength. We must regularly, meaning daily, consume a healthy spiritual diet. So point one is, when it says in Joshua 1:6, be strong, it means build faith through keeping of God's commandments. Then we go to point two in Joshua 1:6. We add two words, and courageous. So point two is, and courageous. Well, what does it mean to be courageous? Well, is it courageous the opposite of fear? Courage in the face of fear? Now, to be fair, fear can be a good thing. Maybe a healthy thing. I personally have a lot of respect for spiders and snakes. try to keep my distance. So would it be courageous to taunt them? No. We take a look in Isaiah 41 and in verse 10. In Isaiah 41 and verse 10, we read, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." The right hand of God the Father is our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 8, verse 1, we read that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of his majesty in heaven. In Hebrews 10, 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful of that promise." And in Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed." Well, if the earth moving, that's going to be and we just had that in Thailand and Myanmar, where the earth shook, a 7.7 earthquake. A lot of people died, a lot of buildings crashed. "And though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." Moving a mountain is one thing, but having them slide into the sea is an enormous endeavor. "Though its waters roar and be troubled," talking about the sea, "though the mountains shake with its swelling." So God is our strength and our refuge. All these things can happen around us. And that by keeping God's law, we build courage. So point two is in Joshua 1:6, "And courageous means leaning on God drives out fear." Let me go to point three in Joshua 1:6, "Because you will lead these people." Notice the verse says to Joshua, "You will lead my people." It doesn't say you may lead my people. It doesn't say you might. It says will lead my people. Now, in a sense, isn't this what each one of us are doing every day? Anyway, I mean, we are a witness of God's way of life to the rest of the world. That's what they're learning at camp. That's what we study every week in church. That's when we live on our lives, whether it's at school or on the job. And we're to have a sense of purpose. What's our sense of purpose? In John 8:12, Jesus Christ spoke of himself as being the light of the world. In John 8:12, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Well, in Matthew 5:14, Jesus said something quite interesting. He extended the metaphor to us. In Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house." So first, Jesus Christ himself refers to himself as the light of the world, and then he refers to us as the followers of Christ also to be the light of the world. Not a hidden light, not under the basket, not a former light, an actual light. He uses another metaphor in Matthew 5, right there in Matthew 5:13, that we are to be the salt of the earth. Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Is it then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men?" Our destiny is to join God in a kingdom of priests in the world that God has designed for us to inherit. In Revelation 1:5, in Revelation 1:5 we read, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever." What do kings and priests do? Well, they lead their people. Of course, I'm not going to refer to it, but we can look up Look at King Saul. He was a foot taller than everybody else and led the Israelites into battle against those who would wish to do Israel harm. So the king was the leader, had the insignia up there as he was as a rallying man. If we turn to Deuteronomy 20, starting in verse 1, it gives part of the duties of a priest. In Deuteronomy 20, in verse 1, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you are, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you're on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not be troubled or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." The priest was an encourager. He was a cheerleader. He was a support mechanism for them, because it's natural to look out at somebody who wants to do you harm. And so the priest was there as an encourager. So point three in Joshua 1:6, because you will lead these people, Joshua was to lead them into the promised land. We're all to lead by example, is to help lead those who are responding to God's call in toward the kingdom of God. Well, this brings us to the question, where was Joshua supposed to lead God's people? And the related question is applicable to us today. Where are we to lead the people whom God has placed in our care or under our influence in and around our lives? That takes us to point four in Joshua 1:6. To inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give to them. To inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give to them. We're talking the children of Israel, actually the children of Abraham, are the inheritors of the promise. The promises were made to Abraham in Genesis 15 and then confirmed to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26. And then we go to Genesis 28. The promises were extended to Abraham's grandson Jacob, Genesis 28. So all those promises were to extend to the increasing family of Abraham. And the promised land that was described to them in Exodus 23 was from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. And it's spelled out in Genesis chapters 12 through 17 about God's promises to Abraham. First, God said in Genesis 12 to make Abraham a great nation, to bless those who bless him, Abraham, and curse those who curse him. And all peoples on the earth would be blessed through Abraham. So eventually, then, the earth, as it is drawn into the kingdom of God, will inherit the Abrahamic promises, the promises to Abraham. In Genesis 12, and verses 1 through 3, the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, that's a little odd, because not everybody on earth is a descendant of Abraham. But we'll get into that. So the second part of the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 15 is from the river of Egypt, meaning the Nile, to the Euphrates, which is in present-day Iraq. And the land became to be known as the Promised Land, or the Land of Israel. And the land was specified by the Abrahamic covenant. It includes pieces of other nations that surround modern-day Israel. Well, the third part of the Abrahamic promise was to make Abraham the father of many nations and have many descendants, to give the whole land of Canaan to his descendants. We read that in Genesis 17. And so therefore, God is leaving an inheritance for his children. But is it only the children that were born from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Let's take a look at Galatians 3:29. In Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, meaning a believer, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You don't have to genetically be related to Abraham. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and that means do what Jesus Christ said, what he told, and follow the laws of God. So that means the whole world can qualify by becoming believers. So point four, Joshua 1:6, to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. That's point four. If we follow Christ and obey God, we become the inheritors of God's promises to Abraham. Point five, in Joshua 1:7. This sounds redundant, but it says, be strong and very courageous. Repetition is a reminder to provide emphasis. Repetition is critical for us to understand and help us to grow. An example, the Sabbath is repeated every 7 days. How long do you suppose people would understand or respect the Sabbath if it wasn't every 7 days? It would fade away. Just ask somebody who fades away. They don't follow it anymore. Another example, the annual holy days follow a repetitive pattern every year. When I first started coming to church, I worked to try to figure out this pop progression. What comes first? What comes second? What comes third? And after I got the progression down, now ask the question, why? How does that occur? And then, but because it was repeated then year after year, it was helpful to learn that process. Another example of repetition in the Bible is a 7-year debt release. And that changes the Hebrew economy relied on the 7-year debt release. There's also the 7th-year land Sabbath and the 50th year Jubilee. All of those repetitive to help bring people to a greater understanding of God's way. Now you notice here it says, be strong and courageous, and we covered that already. But what if we're strong but don't do anything? What good is our strength? Or what if we're courageous but we're not strong? What good is our courage? The Apostle Paul described it this way in Romans 7:19. In Romans 7:19, Paul said, for the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. So he was explaining about the sins of commission, the things I do that I shouldn't have done. And then there's the things, sins of omission, things I should have done, and I didn't do them. And he recognized that in himself. And if each one of us comes to understand ourselves better, then we will recognize the possibility that each one of us can be led in either or both of those directions. Now you'll notice here in this point in Joshua 1:7, the superlative was added to the word courageous. We are to be very courageous. Apparently, just a little bit of courage isn't enough. Remember the example of Joshua and Caleb from 40 years before when they were 2 of the 12 spies sent out to spy out the promised land. And that's in Numbers 14. But only 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, returned with a glowing report, and they urged Israel to return the land that was to the land that was promised to them. In other words, the tribes hadn't been there before, but their ancestors had, and they said, but 10 of the spies were not courageous. They were fearful and they spread fear of the people who were living in the land of Canaan. They said, there are giants in the land and we look like grasshoppers. And they fought all the reasons why they didn't want to go. But there were 2 spies who were very courageous. Of all the many thousands of people, up to 2 million, that supported the 10 spies, Joshua and Caleb gave a good report, quite different than the other 10. So they had to have been very courageous to stand up to that kind of onslaught. So we are to ask God to provide us with not just a little bit of courage, but to become very courageous in our representation of God's way of life. So point five, In Joshua 1:7 is be strong and very courageous. We go to point 6. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Point 6. Be careful to obey all the law that my servant Moses gave you. All the law is a lot. In Matthew 5:18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. In fact, if we look in our hymnal and we sing the Psalm of David, it said, oh, how love I thy law. Why? Because he understood that the law of God was essential to understand God's plan for salvation. And the law of God is essential to understand the other doctrines of God that are established, and it's essential to obey God's laws for the well-being of man's physical life as well as his ultimate spiritual life. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given for doctrine, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. All scripture. I find it curious. It took me a while to understand, realize this, because I grew up in a Protestant church. What scripture were they talking about when Paul wrote to Timothy? Well, that's what we now call the Old Testament. That was essential for doctrine, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. It's all there if we can see the pattern that's laid out. Now, the purpose of the law is to teach us to do right things, the right way to do things. And there are underlying principles that God wants us to internalize, to make it part of our very being. It isn't simply that we keep the letter of the law, but we must absorb and reflect the meaning or principle the law is trying to teach us. In 1 Samuel 15, in verses 21 through 23, we read about what God is talking about here. 1 Samuel 15:21. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, meaning heed the law, better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. This is talking to King Saul. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. King Saul lost his kingdom and his life because he did not follow God's instructions. So we have to be careful to follow what God says in order to claim our inheritance. So point 6, that's reiterated in Joshua 1:7, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. That brings us to point 7 in Joshua 1:7. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. It was about 28 years ago when I first moved to Arkansas, and I discovered to my dismay the roads were not built to the same standards as the roads in the other states that I had lived in. And I mean, where I grew up, there was a 3 or 4 to 1 slope, there was a shoulder on the road, and the paved highways that I found out, they weren't built to that standard. That there was pavement, but there was no shoulder. And if you hung a tire off the edge of that road, you were going to get flipped and pulled into the ditch and have a wreck. And many mornings on my way to work on a state highway, I had to be very careful. Stay between the lines. Well, I learned that when I was 15, and Dad said, trick to being a good driver is stay out of the ditches, avoid oncoming traffic. Really important stuff. If you do that, well, I'm not going to the right or the left. I'm going to go stay in my lane here. And on one day, on my morning commute, I had to, I would see car wrecks pretty regularly. And they would see a car on the side or crumpled up in the ditch. There was an 18-wheel semi-truck that I saw had flipped into the ditch, and the ditch was deep enough that no part of the truck extended as high as the roadway. It was just down in there, the whole thing, was in there. And then it was a few years ago, there was a light freezing drizzle. Started in the evening when I'm heading home from work and I'm driving cautiously knowing freezing drizzle, we got to be careful. And I'm driving along and up ahead I saw blue lights, they were flashing. I saw red lights, I saw yellow lights. There were police cars, fire trucks, ambulances, and tow trucks. They were just arriving on the scene of an accident. Well, I crawled along on the highway, and then it became apparent what had happened, that it was freezing drizzle, but the road was fine where the fellow was driving. And then he came to a bridge. And it freezes on the bridge first, because cold air was flowing under the bridge, froze the surface. And the guy apparently had done several spins on the ice on the bridge, was going so fast that he made it across the bridge, and then lickety-split way off to the side of the road and into the woods for what was left of his car. And it spun out of control. He had to be going a significant speed for how far away he was off the road. But he didn't take care of going at the proper speed in between the lines. I was reinforced to be very cautious and maintain control. Now, I go back, if we remember in Matthew 5:18, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law. In other words, follow the rules. If there's if it says dangerous curve ahead, believe it. Or there's a hill, trucker shift down, you know, probably should do it. Have you ever seen a truck go off the runaway ramp? Sometimes our brakes go out. This is true in the Rocky Mountains where you'll see ramps off the highway. Way, way too much excitement to watch one of those. In Matthew 7:13, sometimes it's just not easy to stay between the lines. Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by in it. Verse 14, because the narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Does it say many are going to find the right way? It says few. And many will do their own thing. This is repeated in Luke 13:24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter, will not be able. Well, there's a barrier because they aren't following God's laws. Then I found that, and you know what stops them? In Revelation 3:16, it's talking about the Laodiceans. Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. In other words, make a decision. Don't be a flat squirrel on the highway that couldn't make its mind up as to which way to go. And so when I read this, I can't help but to think of the consistency of butter. Now, if you have butter that's really cold, you chop it up in order to make biscuit dough, right? But it's got to be cold, not mushy. And you can make those little pea-sized little nuggets out of it. But if you're making a garlic butter sauce for your asparagus, you're going to want melted butter. So you want cold to be cold. You want hot to be hot. What if you got it somewhere in between? You aren't going to do a very good job of either one. And so that's what I think of then, is it's not suitable for the purpose. Part of our warning also comes in Revelation 22:18, because we're warned not to add to Scripture nor subtract from it. And this seems to be a compulsion of mankind, is to find ways to add things to Scripture or to take things away from it. Kind of like they pick and choose or make things up as they go along. In Revelation 22:18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. But many people have that compulsion. They want to add to or subtract from. And of course, I can't help but think of that when I go back to this point 7. I'm Joshua 1:7. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left. People imagine their own paths and then wonder why they're upside down in the ditch and life didn't work for them. So that takes us into point 8, also in Joshua 1:7, that you may be successful wherever you go. Well, that sounds pretty neat. I would like to be successful wherever I go. Wouldn't it be fun to always be a winner? I mean, that's just a good feeling. You know, Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of the United Kingdom during World War II, what is that, 80, 90 years ago, 80-some years ago, his definition of success is going from failure to failure without a loss of enthusiasm. Well, in other words, well, I learned from that one. Like, well, that's not going to work. Let's try something better. Let's, you know, in other words, learning how to do it. Now, we do have some scriptural reference to how to be successful in life. In Exodus 20, verse 12, it's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And it's a commandment with promise. It's a reward for obeying God's law. Now, honoring your parents doesn't mean that you do everything they say if they're doing wrong things. We all grow up and we have to make our own decisions. But notice that Joshua 1:7, it says you may be successful wherever you go. It doesn't just say successful, but it's successful wherever you go. In other words, it's an attitude, it's an approach to life for what you do and how you do it. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 2, it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Verse 3, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Seems to me that we're always in one place or the other, both the city and the country. And that reward comes from being diligent and following God. So point 8 in Joshua 1 verse 7 is that you may be successful wherever you go. Now we're at point 9 and we're in Joshua 1 and verse 8. Joshua 1 and verse 8. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. What they're telling us, or this scripture is telling us, your conversation should be focused on our goal of the ultimate kingdom of God. Most of us have memorized Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. And then, of course, it's not just about us. It's never just about us. In Deuteronomy 6, in verses 6 through 8, about keeping the law on our lips, Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. It doesn't say just in your mouth, but in your heart. You believe them. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, that they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. It's a focus of your life. When it says a sign on your hand, that's really indicative of what you do. Are what you're doing reflective of your belief in the laws of God and the opportunity and the destiny of the kingdom of God? And as frontlets between your eyes, is it in your mindset? Is it in your conscience? Is this your thought process that God's laws are a focus? If you put something right between your eyes, it's a focus. Okay, you're not going to be able to get off of that. It's going to be right there. And that's what our focus should be. So point 9, which is in Joshua 1:8, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Then also in Joshua 1 in verse 8, we have point 10. Meditate it on it day and night. Well, meditate it day and night. Does that mean we give ourselves over to meditation like a medieval monk who's humming in a monotone chant in a rooftop, mountaintop monastery? I've seen the monotone chants. It was at a Shinto temple in Japan, in a practicing temple, and I peeked in. They said, no cameras. And I go to the temple, and there were the Shinto priests kind of thing. And it was a little creepy because I wasn't at all used to seeing something like this. But they had that monotone chant, and a little while they had a little sing-song type chant. And that's what they were doing. And so when I hear about the medieval monks had their chant as well, is that what it's referring to? Is it some kind of meditation where we're focusing that way? Rather, we should focus to meditate on God's law every day and every night. In Psalm 63, in verse 6, the psalmist says, I remember you on my bed. I meditate on you in the night watches. That's when the day is all settled down. The cares of the day are away. You're in bed, you're relaxing, you're resting, and now you can meditate. In Psalm 77, verse 12, I will also meditate on all your work and the talk of your deeds. We designate a time of day for appreciation for what God has done for us, for our family and our lives, and how richly blessed we are. Psalm 119 and verse 15, right in the middle of the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 15. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. Now, I don't have the scripture written here, but Isaac was 40 years old and waiting for a wife to be delivered to him. Abraham's servant went off to and brought back a wife, Rebekah. And when Rebekah and the camel came in sight, they saw Isaac. He was out meditating in the evening, as was his custom. He was a believer, and he was meditating on God's law and doing not just a one-off thing, but what do you suppose? He was anticipating the delivery of a bride. Among other things, how could I do the best that I can do? Well, in Psalm 119, we're there in verse 27. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wonderful works. And Psalm 119, verse 48, my hands also will I lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. So lifting them, using your hands, proving by what you are doing that you're keeping God's law. So when we think meditation, I want us to marry it with the word appreciation. Appreciation or thankfulness for the blessings that come because of the laws of God. So point 10 in Joshua 1:8 is meditate on it day and night. Then we go to point 11 in Joshua 1:8. Point 11, that so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Ooh, being careful. You ever heard those words before? Be careful, fill in the blank. Be careful. It's cold out there, put your jacket on. Be careful, it's icy out there, don't slip and fall. Now at this point, I have the seven warnings from Jesus the Christ I put in my notes. Insert sermon here. Because what did Jesus say? What did his warnings about? Beware of false prophets. Plenty of those around, even those claiming to be in the COG. Beware of men. They will mislead you. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Get false ideas that can grow and increase in falseness. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What they teach formally might be misleading. Beware of the leaven of Herod. Ooh, what about that leaven of Herod? In the secular world, in other words, ascribing righteousness to how secular you are. Beware of the scribes. Or number seven, beware of covetousness. Those are seven warnings that we were given by Jesus that of people because they weren't careful. So if we take a look and recall back in Matthew 5:18 that we read earlier, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle by no means pass from the law of God until all is fulfilled. So we have to be careful. Point eight, in to do everything that's written in it. Then we get to our last point, point 12, the one you're all looking for, in Joshua 1 and verse 8, that you will be prosperous and successful. Well, I thought we read about success earlier, but you remember, repetition is used as a form of emphasis. But in this case, there's an added expression called prosperous. And if we think about prosperous, we define it, we want to look at it in context, because we don't always see things the way God sees it. What does he mean prosperous? And we can turn to 1 Corinthians 2:9. Because our lack of understanding often precedes us, is a barrier to understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, the eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It's so wonderful. It's marvelous that we're so limited that we don't fully understand it as well as we could. So when God says we're prosperous, we got to look at what counts. Is it how many shekels you carry in your pocket? We can turn to the parable of talents, and I won't read it all, in Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. And there were servants, and some, one he gave 10 talents, another 5 talents, and another 1 talent. And to 1 5, another 2, in this case, another 1. And then he was gone. And then he came back and said, how have you been doing with what I entrusted you with? And the one with 5 talents and one with 2 talents, they multiplied their money. The one with the 1 talent said, I knew you were a hard man. I just buried it so I wouldn't lose what I gave. And what did the master say? What a wicked and lazy servant. Didn't use what he had, just put it aside. And verse 29, for everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even him who he has, what he has, will be taken away, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and it will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Ultimately, he will say, I didn't know you because you weren't growing, you weren't enduring, you were not participating in what I gave you. Even though I only gave you a little bit of responsibility, you didn't do it. You didn't take hold of that responsibility. So in order to be inheritors of the promise, of the Abrahamic promise, we have to do what God says. What we are given, even if it's a little bit, then we must do the best we can with that little bit. In Hebrews 9, in verse 15, in Hebrews 9:15, for this reason he, meaning Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant, but by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, and those who are called away may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's hope for those who will follow what Christ taught in Hebrews 6:12, then in Hebrews 6:12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. So don't be sluggish with whatever we have. That was what God expects us in order for us to be prosperous and successful, as it says in Joshua 1:8. So, were instructions to Joshua? Number one, in verse 6, be strong, meaning be strong in the faith. Number two, be courageous. Cast our fears aside. Put our worries on God. Number three, because you will lead these people. We are a witness to the world as we follow God. Point four, to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give to them. Included in the Abrahamic covenant, we must recognize the kingdom of God is coming, and it's coming whether we choose to participate or not. The point five in the instruction, where it combines and says, be strong and very courageous. It's a repetition to help us to remember strength and courage, and it's a superlative, very. It's not just casual. but very courageous. Point six, be careful to obey all of the law my servant Moses gave you. You see, God's law is timeless. It doesn't say, well, this one's only for this little bit and that one's only for that little bit and so forth. It's timeless, so we must be mindful of the principle of the law. Point seven, do not turn from it, from the law, to the right or the left. There's a right and there's a wrong, and we can't be one of those squishies. Remember, my twin daughters went to summer camp. This was down in Fort Worth, Texas. Went to camp, and I picked them up. They were, 15, 16? I says, what did you learn from camp? And they said, well, our big takeaway is that there's a right and there's a wrong, and when given the choice, you choose the right. I said, well, doesn't everybody know that? They said, in school, they don't teach that there's a right or a wrong. It's however you feel. And they said, big difference to differentiate camp and what you're teaching is right and wrong as compared to secular school. So we can't be squishy. We've got to go for the right. Point eight, that you may be successful wherever you go. God has repeatedly promised blessings for us for keeping his law. Point nine, keep this book of the law always on your lips. We shouldn't be shy about letting God's law guard our lips and guide our words. Sometimes it's best to keep our mouth shut. And some people have a hard time with that. And others don't ask God to guide their words. It's called diplomacy. Okay, saying the right thing at the right time, because not saying the wrong thing at the wrong time is just as important as saying the right thing at the right time. So keeping the book of the law on our lips is critical. Sometimes the lips should be shut, and sometimes they should be properly opened in time. Point 10, meditate on it day and night. This means God's law should be on our minds, directing our thoughts, and we should be continually thankful for the blessings of God's law. Point 11, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Emphasizing the word careful, if we're careful in small things, it will demonstrate that we have the character and capacity to have the trust to do big responsibilities. And so let us be careful, even in the small things of life. And point 12, then you will be prosperous and successful. See, God is not slack concerning his promises. He will fulfill those promises. He will complete his end of the bargain, his end of the covenant. It's if we do what God expects of us. So God's instructions to Joshua were critical for Joshua to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. And similarly, God's instructions to Joshua are just as applicable today as we are to be witnesses and leaders by our example, and as an example, a spiritual example, as we get closer and closer to the coming kingdom of God. So each one of us can take God's instructions of Joshua to heart, knowing that God has great expectations for each one of us, and the blessings that God has in store for us are beyond what we can really imagine or now see. Kind of brings me back when I first got married. My wife said, have you seen the Grand Canyon? I said, no. She says, you can't see it until we're together. I want to be there with you. And so years, many years later, we went to the Grand Canyon, and I saw what she meant. It was awesome when you stand on the rim and you're looking over. They say it's the best example in the world of a worldwide flood, of all the layers that you can count. I've read some of those stories. But taking those things to heart is critical. I couldn't imagine the Grand Canyon before, and I saw pictures. Oh yeah, it's a nice big hole in the ground, you know. But when you're there and you see the awesomeness and how far it goes, it's a different thing. I mean, I have a beautiful drive coming here, okay, a couple hours away. It's a beautiful drive. You have hills and you have valleys. And there are places you can see a really long way. It's not the Grand Canyon. Okay, so it's beyond our immediate imagination what God has in store. And of course, we read at Galatians 3:29, if we're Christ's, then we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. And following God's laws will bring blessings into our lives. And we start to count those blessings, we will find then that our blessings are many. So let's focus on what we can do before and what we must do before entering the promised land. Because right now, what we understand, the promised land is a model of the future kingdom of God. And that means our current model is preparing for the annual spring holy days and preparing to follow God's instructions for those holy days, as in Passover and a week of unleavened bread, so that we can fully understand God's plan. I really look forward to sharing the coming spring holy days with all of you. You have all of our love and best wishes as we plan to make this another successful holy day season.